Well, people of God in Christ, the first and best known question and answer of our shorter catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But the thing to see in understanding this teaching of God's Word is that there really is no difference between the two parts of that answer. We certainly cannot conflate the two, the call to glorify God and at the same time to enjoy Him. But neither should we so separate the two that we fail to see that God's glory will always be the source of greatest joy for man, so that mankind will never find true joy in their rebellion against God. If memory serves me well, we've made this point several times over in this sermon series already. It's the point, if we state it in the negative, it's the point that it's a lie from the very pit of hell that God would withhold any true enjoyment from those creatures created in His image. It is the very deception of the evil one, or it was the very deception of the evil one in the garden, to say that God was withholding something good from Adam and Eve. "You will not surely die," said the evil one. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, here is something that God is withholding from you, said the evil one. Something good that He is keeping from you. And it can be yours without consequence. Well, the rest is history, as we say. Only it's the entire history of a world filled with suffering, violence, destruction, and death. The question is this really our worldview? Is the fall of Adam and Eve into sin just a story, or is it fundamental to our view of the world that we live in and our understanding of our very existence? Because if it is more than a quaint story to us, then we will seek, in a sense, to go back to the Garden of Eden. In other words, by witnessing the sin of Adam and Eve, and thereby the fall of all mankind into sin and bitterest misery, it should prompt us to say, well, let's not do that again. Instead, let us seek to learn from God's Word our purpose in this world. And let's not doubt that that purpose for which we were created is the one that God intends for our greatest enjoyment. For His glory, to be sure, but at the very same time for our greatest enjoyment. Well, we begin in this way because one of the lessons to be heard this morning, and even the central lesson to be heard this morning, is that we were created by God and placed in this world to work. That's our purpose here. And here's the point where, if we were second graders, we would offer up perhaps a collective chorus of groans. Work? That's our purpose? That's why we're here? That's how we're supposed to find enjoyment in our Creator, by working? And our groans might even turn to outright grumbling if we take it a step further to say that not only are we here in this world to work, but to work for God, to do His bidding. In other words, we are servants of God. God created mankind. He created us to serve Him. And doesn't that immediately stir up within us an objection and even perhaps the earliest beginnings of rebellion against our Creator? But why? Why that objection within us? Why rebel against the purpose assigned to us by our Creator to serve Him by our work in this world? Well, the answer is because of sin, because we are offspring of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But if we are born again, if by the finished work of Christ to save us from our sin, we have been given a new heart, then let us submit to our good Creator God. By way of His grace to us in Christ, let us know for sure that He is good and that He loves us. And so let us submit to Him and say with the psalmist, "Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me, for You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all the day long." This morning we need to add to our worldview the understanding that we are here to work. And in our work, to serve God and His purposes in this world. But in order to do that, we need to start by seeing that we are creatures of the dust. That's the first point, that man is the creature of the dust. I want to point out to you from God's word that of all the creatures of earth, only man is made in the image of God. But at the very same time, only man is created specifically, at least, of the dust of the earth. None of the other creatures, not the fish of the sea or the birds of the heavens, nor the land animals, whether wild or domestic, none of them are described in this way. Only man. Genesis 2, starting at verse 5, says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." Now there's a lot there, is there not? And I'm not going to try to unpack all of this, at least not definitively, certainly not dogmatically. Is this a second creation story? Is this a second contrary version of the story? If on the third day of creation God created the plants of earth, why are we now told that no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up? Here's a point, as we talked about, if you recall, in the very first sermon of this series, a point at which we might not be able to gain an absolutely certain understanding of the full text. But if we are convinced by the fullness of Scripture that God is a God of truth and not of contradiction, he is a God of revelation and not of confusion, then let us not allow what isn't as clear to distract us from what is abundantly clear. And so let's go back to grammar school. And let's simply ask the question, what is the main clause of the sentence that runs from verse 5 through verse 7? There's a very long dependent clause that contains a number of things that are hard to understand, but it all leads up to a very, very clear statement in verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." Simply put, that's humbling. It's humbling, and it's supposed to be. Surely God is humbling man. And we do the same thing in many different situations. When, for example, we ordain a man to the office of elder, we make a big deal of his responsibilities in that office. We call upon him to serve not in his own strength, which is insufficient for the task, but only as he seeks and gains strength from God through the Holy Spirit. We lay hands on him, which if you ask someone who has gone through that experience, what was that like to have hands laid upon you, then the most common answer, I think, is, "Well, it was heavy. I felt the weight." And in the same way, when we call upon someone to testify in court, We call upon them first to take an oath, calling upon God for help and even submitting to God to judge them if the truth is not told. In other words, when some great privilege or responsibility is laid upon any person, we always take care to infuse a good degree of humility into that person as well. That's what is happening here. With all the other creatures, God just says that, or Scripture just says that God created them. For all we know, it was just like when God created light. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth." God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds," and it was so. But with man, with that creature created in the image of God, with that creature created with privilege and honor and dignity, so to rule the whole earth on behalf of God, of that creature, God chose to create him of the dust of the earth. It's something to remember as you're digging up your garden next spring. Or if you're not a farmer or a gardener, it's something to remember as you clean your house each week, because that's really, I think, what you're doing when you clean your house. You're working to keep the dust and the dirt on the outside of your house. As much as it makes its way indoors, you seek to put it back outside. But that's the point at which to remember that that's what you're made of. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." But Genesis 2 verse 7 comes along then and says, "Then God formed the man of dust from the ground." A second point, the breath of life. To finish out verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Now, it doesn't say it, but I think we can read this statement with the word "then" inserted in order to make the point. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then the man became a living creature. It really is a curious picture. If we allow our imagination to run a bit, there would almost seem to be here something like two stages in man's creation. First, God formed the man. And let us not forget that he formed the man from the dust. But second, God breathed life into him. And then the man became a living creature. We can almost see, I think, Adam lying there, almost like a corpse, a body formed, but with no life in him, until the breath of God entered him and he came alive. Again, the text only says this of man, and not explicitly, at least, of the other creatures. In the last chapter, we do hear God referring to the other creatures as having the breath of life in them. But here it says more than that. It says that God breathed the breath of life into man. And the significance is surely this, that we depend upon God for life. And as I'm sure you know, that's exactly what rebel man would deny with every fiber of his being, that he depends upon God, that his life comes to him as the gift of a creator God. And at the heart of man's rebellion is his desire, really, to be God, ultimately to be self-existent and not drawing his life from any other source. It might be wise at this point to make a certain clarification exactly because rebel man would be God. We ought to make it clear, certainly by the teaching of God's word in other places, that here God is not putting part of himself into man, such that man is therefore partly divine. There was a similar error in the early church to say that Jesus only became divine when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And there are those who might want to see the creation of man in kind of the same way, that here is God breathing life into man, and therefore man himself is divine. But once again, will we be satisfied with the honor and the dignity bestowed on us by God? We are creatures created in the image of God, but created of the dust of the earth and fully dependent upon God for the life that is within us. But one other connection to make here, not so much a clarification, but a connection, is to see that this is why we see Jesus. If you remember this scene from John 20, in verse 22, second to the last chapter in the Gospel of John, why we see Jesus breathing on his disciples. On the very day of his resurrection, in the evening, we are told, and let me start with verse 21, it says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why did he do that? Such a strange, at least unexpected thing, it would seem, for Jesus to do. But to understand it, we need to remember how John begins his gospel. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, John is telling us a new creation story. Or it might be better to say the Gospel of John is the story of a new creation. That's why Jesus came. That's the work that Jesus did by his sinless life, his atoning suffering and death, and his glorious resurrection. It was the work that brought about a new creation and new life within sinners that are otherwise dead in sin. And so, just as in the beginning God breathed into Adam the breath of life, so Jesus, even now, even today, think about this. Jesus, even today, breathes into sinful man the breath of life. And so the further connection is to the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Well, next is the workplace of man. And with this point, we come to the overall main point. Created in the image of God, that's our great honor and dignity. Created of the dust of the earth and created in full dependence upon God, that's our humility. And so ultimately, created to work and to serve God in this world. Verse 8 records, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put to the man whom he had formed." And there, I think, is a reminder with that word formed. It's a kind of emphasis. It doesn't say the man whom he had created or that he had made, but in order to emphasize that man was formed, it says he was formed, that God put the man whom he had formed into the garden that God himself had planted. And that's worth noting, that God put him there. There's authority in that. There's subjugation in that. God putting the man where he would live. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how God put Adam in the garden? Did he pick him up physically and set him down in the garden? Did God create Adam maybe in the garden already and thereby put him there? Or did he command him to enter the garden and in that way put him there? Of course, we don't know, but the point is clear that God is in charge here. And here we see God, in a sense, setting up shop. As you know, I've recently moved to Terre Haute, and if you've ever had to move, you know the experience of moving into a house and putting things where they belong. The challenge, of course, is trying to figure out where they do indeed belong. You have to figure that out. Well, God didn't have to figure it out as he went along, like me or like us. God created Adam, and he put Adam. Where did he put him? In the garden. And here's the thing. Why did God put Adam in the garden? The word of God is clear, although we need verse 15 to make it clear. Verse 8 simply says, there he put the man whom he had formed. But verse 15 adds this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Sometime back, as we were in chapter 1 of Genesis and considering the 6 days of creation, I ask you to consider the significance of the words and the stars. We made the point that God started with the earth somehow, in some way, before there was anything else of the universe, there was earth. And then on the fourth day of creation, it says, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Of course, a reference to the sun and the moon. But then it says, and the stars. Think of the significance of those words, and the stars. How many stars are there? We don't know. We can't count them. But now I would ask you to consider, in somewhat of the same way, to consider the significance of these very few words. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I don't know that I've ever seen Genesis 2:15 as a wall hanging or posted on someone's refrigerator, but I do think it deserves to be posted and remembered every day. Because here is the thing that gives us purpose in this world. I think I've used this illustration before, but consider the frustration of being hired for a job but never being given a job description. Maybe you've even had that experience before. What are you supposed to do? How can you hope to succeed and contribute to the company if you don't know what you've been hired to do? And here's the folly of sinners, you see, who seek to throw off their identity as those who have been created by God to work in this world. So not only must we refrain from throwing off our identity, we really must see our work as working for our Creator God. And as those who are recipients of a new creation, we must see our working for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone is likely to say, but how do I do that? How do I do my work specifically for Christ? Colossians 3:17 even says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, there is a verse that we might have hanging on our wall or posted on the refrigerator. But what does it mean? That's the problem with verses like Colossians 3:17. They sound so good and they sound so grand, and we post them on the wall. But if we do not understand them, then they just become platitudes. So what does it mean to do whatever you do, in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus? Let's finish with a couple points of application. First, it's simply a matter of consciousness. A sermon like this one doesn't necessarily need an application at the end, except to make it clear that this understanding of the world and our place in it needs to be part of our consciousness. It needs to be part of our thinking. It needs to be our conscious motivation. It needs to be part of our prayers to God as we go forth each day. And now that we do our labors within a new creation, we ought to be conscious, not just that God created us to serve Him, but that He has given us every reason to do so with joy and with hope and with gratitude. Don't misunderstand, this was true in the beginning as well. Remember that that's why God rested on the seventh day. He did so to testify to mankind that His creation was complete. And it was complete for them. They had every reason to rejoice and to trust Him. And He would bless their socks off and fill them with enjoyment. But our first parents didn't trust Him. As we talked about in the Sunday school hour, we didn't trust Him. We rebelled and we plunged ourselves into sin and ruin. So it was already true at the beginning that man had every reason to serve God with joy and with gratitude. But now, by way of Christ, we are back to the Garden of Eden. We are restored to that relationship with our Creator, in which we can trust Him. We can trust Him. Therefore, every day we must go forth trusting God, trusting that we are now, by Christ's finished work, the creatures of a new creation, and our purpose in this world is to work. And therefore, second, to do all things in the name of Christ means, quite literally, to do exactly perhaps what we are already doing. The application of this message is not necessarily to change anything that we are doing. The point is not necessarily to work any more or any less. The point instead is to see it differently. To some degree, that's what happened in the fall. Not that man quit doing what God intended man to do on the earth. What has man done since he was created to work in this world? He has borne the image of God. He has ruled over this world. Man has taken dominion over this world, being fruitful and multiplying upon the face of the earth and subduing it, even as God commanded. Do we realize that? Isn't it ironic that even in our rebellion, man continues to serve the purposes of God? But here's the problem. That man has borne the image of God. Man has been fruitful and has multiplied. Man has subdued so much of creation, even putting a man on the moon. Yet without doing so to the glory of God and in the name of Christ. So I guess the upside is that we're not being called here to do something so terribly different. We're just being called to do it consciously, intentionally, deliberately, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's why we need the worldview given to us in the opening chapters of the Bible, because the worldview is just as important as the world. We have a Creator God. He has made us in His image. He formed us of the dust of the earth. He breathed into us the breath of life. And He created us to serve Him. We can rebel against that purpose, but it won't mean that we are not servants. Just as a hammer will always be a hammer, and a saw will always be a saw, and a bicycle will always be a bicycle, so we are created in a certain way, with a certain purpose. We are servants. The only question is whether we can see that God is a good God, that His glory is not opposed to our enjoyment, And will we embrace His purpose and enjoy the goodness of His creation with thanksgiving? Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Help us to see, O God, that You are a good God. If we can't see it in all that You've made physically for us of this world, certainly may we see it in Christ, that we might see that You are so good and kind, gracious toward us, that You even gave us Your own Son, and that He went to the cross for us, and there He completed the work by His resurrection of a new creation. And we are once again restored in our relationship to You. May we embrace our identity as Your servants. May we indeed do all things to the glory of Christ our King, whether in word or deed, in all that we do. May we do so joyfully as servants. May we do so for Your glory and to our great enjoyment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.